Going to continue talking about why God allows us to suffer this morning. I think, Lord willing, I can get through this section today, I hope, and then we'll get on to some other parts of this study, and that's going to be interesting and fun, I think, as we get there, especially here in a few weeks when we get to the many ways that God delivers us, and we're going to walk through the Old Testament. We're going to see example after example of people that God delivered from all kinds of different difficult, sometimes seemingly impossible situations. So that should be fun. So this time we're going to begin here, if you have an outline down on page 17, and we're looking at point number 10 there. And this is the next reason why God allows us to suffer, and that is to identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And if you turn to Philippians 3 in verse 10, we'll see here that Paul gave us this reason. Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul says, "That I may know him," that is Jesus Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Paul wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And if you have fellowship with somebody, you are participating in something with them. And when we have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, we are suffering with him. So anytime that we have any sufferings that we do for Christ's sake, we're suffering with him and for him. And we are experiencing things that he experienced. Now, if you suffer as a murderer, as a busybody, or as an evildoer, as Peter says, then there's no glory in that. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom of God's sake, for Jesus Christ's sake, then you're suffering with Christ. He said that he would have the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And fellowship is partnership, membership of a society. You could think about it as the society of suffering, and Jesus is the head of it. He's the president of the Society of Suffering. And when you join that society, guess what you get to do? You get to suffer. So we're all part of that society. It's participation, sharing in an action, condition, etc. It's something in common, community of interest, sentiment, nature, etc. So we have an interest in Jesus Christ. We participate with him as we suffer for him. We get to know him in a way that we would not have known him before. We share a kinship with him, right? If you suffer, and I know I've said this before, if you suffer something similar to what somebody else has suffered, you have a bond with that person, right? If you guys met somebody that lost a child, a young child, right, you'd probably instantly have some kind of a bond with that person. If you met somebody that had cancer, right, you'd have a bond with somebody that had cancer, or suffered with anything that any of us suffer. It's the same way with Jesus Christ. When we suffer for him and for his faith, we have a bond there. We have a kinship with him. We can feel like he felt. In that verse 10 there, Paul also said that he might be made conformable unto his death. Conformable is according in form or character to a standard or pattern, similar, resembling, or like. So when we are made conformable unto his death, we are in accordance with the form or character of his death. Well, what was Christ, what was the character of his death? It was a self-sacrificial death. Of course, it was a painful death, but it was self-sacrificing. That was the main character of his death. And when we suffer self-sacrificially, when we lay our bodies down on the altar for Jesus Christ and we suffer, whatever that may be, whether it's just scorn or reproach, whether it's outright persecution, whether it's jail time or beatings or whatever it is, we're made conformable unto his death because we're sacrificing ourselves for him. And we do this all the time when we die to ourselves. Even if we're not physically dying, we're still dying to ourselves, to our old self. And when we do that, we're being made conformable unto his death. Look in Romans chapter 6, 6 through 8. Romans chapter 6, 6 through 8. Paul said, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. So when we die to sin, we're putting to death that old man. That's what that means. The old man is that former self, right? We have the old man, and then we have the new man, which is renewed after knowledge. And that old man and his old characteristics and his old sins and his old habits, every time we put away that old man, it's a form of death. We're burying that old man. We're getting rid of him. In Philippians, in Colossians chapter 3, it said that we're supposed to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and it lists off all these sins. Mortify our members, right? It's like you're putting to death your old man member by member. It's kind of disgusting if you think about it. It's like you're just chop off his arms and his legs and his feet, and eventually you chop off his head and he's completely dead and you bury him, right? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to mortify that old man. We should be a different person. After we're converted, we shouldn't be the same person we used to be. We shouldn't be acting like we used to act. We should be different. We should be changed. And it's a process. Regeneration happens instantaneously, but conversion is a process. That's where you continually change your mind and your behavior to match what you are, what Christ made you. He said, "Work out your own salvation, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God works it in, we work it out. And as we do so, we die to our old self. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There's a sense in which we are crucified with Christ because our old man was put to death on the cross. That old self is dead. It's dead. We're dead to our old self. So we're made conformable unto his death in that way. Galatians 5 and verse 24. So, "And they that are Christ's," with an apostrophe S, "and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." You notice there, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ," like that happened, you know, when Christ was crucified for us, that took care of our old man. But then it says there, "and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and lust," like they have done it, right? So there's a sense in which Christ has put away the old man, but then there's a sense in that we practically put away the old man and we put on the new man. And we read about that, I believe that's in Ephesians chapter 4, where in verse 24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In verse 22, I should have started back there, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So it's the temporal and the eternal. In the eternal realm, in the spiritual realm, Christ has crucified the old man. He has put that off. But in the temporal realm, we practically need to put him off. And then in Galatians 6 and verse 14. Galatians 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." You know what that's saying? It's saying the world's got no power over me. The world is crucified unto me. Somebody's crucified, they are completely powerless. The world's got no power over you, unless you give it power over you, right? You can give it to them, and you can allow the world to get you down. You can allow it to make you depressed, but you don't have to. You can allow it to make you conform to its image. You can allow it to corrupt you and start living like the world does. If you want to, you can do that. Not recommended. But you don't have to, because the world is crucified to you. "And I am crucified to the world." What am I to this world? Am I a threat to this world? I'm no threat to this world. I don't want to be a threat to this world. Even if I wanted to be a threat to this world, you think I'm a threat to this world? I'm nothing. I'm crucified to this world. I've got no power over this world. But you know what? They've got no power over me either. And also, if we're willing to die for Jesus Christ, we're made conformable unto his death. Because remember when Jesus was in the garden and he prayed that he might be delivered from death, but he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus was willing to lay down his life for the will of God. And if we're willing to lay down our lives according to the will of God, we are conformed to the death of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 20 and verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24. Here's our example, the Apostle Paul. He just got done saying that the Holy Ghost witnessed to him in every city that he had bonds and afflictions abiding him. So he had jail time and suffering waiting for him. And you know what he said about that? Let me tell you first of all what he didn't say. Well, in that case, I'm going to go to a different city. He didn't say that, did he? Here's what he said. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." It didn't move Paul. He wasn't concerned about that because he didn't count his life dear unto himself. He was ready and willing to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is being made conformable unto his death. Willing to give up your life for God, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did. Look at Acts 21 and verse 13. There were people that were trying to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem because they knew that he was going to be taken captive there and, you know, could end up being killed. And there in verse 13, Acts 21 and verse 13, "Then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So he was willing. Willing not only to be bound, which is bad enough, but to die. He's willing to give up his very life because he didn't count it dear unto himself for Jesus Christ. And he said likewise in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, and this is right at the end of his life, very close to it. And he said, at that time, he was ready to be offered. It's a sad thing to me to see people that aren't ready to die. I talked about that in a previous series. It's especially sad to see old people. I see old people that aren't ready to die. People that are like dying age. If you're over 70 and you're not ready to die, that's a really sad thing to me. Very sad. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." At hand means it's within close reach, easy reach. So it's coming up. He is very close. You know, whether it was days or weeks or months, I don't know, but he was very close to the time that he was going to die, and he says, "I am ready to be offered." Because he had conformed himself unto Christ's death. He's ready to lay down his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, the more that we suffer for Christ, the more our consolation abounds. Now, this is kind of counterintuitive. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5. At first, you think, well, wait a minute. Why would my consolation abound the more I suffer? You think the more I suffer, the more miserable I would be. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." So as the sufferings abound, so our consolation abounds. So that means that as the sufferings increase, that's what abound means, as the sufferings increase, the consolation increases. It's like God gives us consolation to match the amount of suffering that we go through. He gives you strength for the day. There's a passage back in the Old Testament. Don't remember where it is at the moment, but he says, and I think it was said to Caleb, I think, he said that as thy days, so shall thy strength be. I think it's in Numbers or Exodus. Can't remember. I could find it for you later. But anyway, just remember that. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. as you live and as you encounter difficulties and suffering and oppression, things like that, as you do that, God continues to give you strength. He will add to you strength as you need it. You've heard of just-in-time manufacturing. That's the new thing. It's been this, you know, for a while now. Used to be people, they'd manufacture a bunch of goods and then retailers would buy them and they'd have a huge stock of goods on the shelves. But now they have what is called just-in-time. I don't know if it's just-in-time manufacturing or something. It's like the just-in-time economy where they supply chains are really tight and they order just what they need and it comes in just when they need it. And they know that they're going to, you know, I'm going to sell X amount this time of year. And so it's ordered. So you just get what you need. And there's not a whole lot of extra inventory and things are cheaper and easier that way until anything happens. And then you're screwed pretty much. Case in point, what's happened to us in the last year. That's why one of the reasons why we have all these shortages, because of just-in-time manufacturing. But anyway, God does just-in-time consolation. He doesn't give you a lifetime supply of consolation when you're born and say, here's your lifetime storage of consolation, and anytime you need it, just remember it's just right here. No, he makes you think that your tank's completely empty and makes you take the next step, and as you take the next step, you get more consolation. That's how it works. Consolation is the action of consoling, cheering, or comforting, the state of being consoled, alleviation of sorrow, or mental distress. So consolation is the alleviation of sorrow. So in other words, it's that thing that makes the sorrow bearable. It's whenever God steps in and pulls it back a little bit and gives you some room to breathe. To abound is to be present in overflowing measure, to be plentiful, to prevail widely. So as much as you need, it will be there in overflowing measure. So you're going to have all that you need, but you're not necessarily going to have it before you need it. That's where walking by faith comes into play. Now, this would seem counterintuitive that suffering for Christ would bring us alleviation of sorrow and mental distress. But it makes sense when you realize that when we suffer for Christ, we draw closer to Christ, and that's where our consolation is found. You'd think that if you were just, you know, thinking about it naturally, that the more you suffer, the more miserable you're going to become, and worse your life is going to get. But really, the more you suffer, because Christ gives you consolation, and you draw closer to Him in suffering, the more you suffer, the closer you get to Christ, the more consolation you get. So there is a purpose, as I've said several times, in suffering. When God allows us to be troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, we bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, because we're suffering like He did. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just over a page or two. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8 through 10. But we are distressed on every side, yet not distressed. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You see, this is how the consolation abounds. Troubled on every side, but not distressed. We get all kinds of trouble, but I'm not so pressed down and so stressed out that I can't function because the consolation has abounded. We're perplexed. I'm confused. I don't understand. I don't know what to do. But not in despair. I haven't despaired to the point where I'm just throwing up my hands and just giving up and just saying, oh, I'm just in a puddle of tears. I can't do this anymore. Persecuted but not forsaken. God's still there, right? His consolation abounds in these times. Cast down, yeah, depressed, not feeling well, but not destroyed. I'm still swinging. Haven't gone down for the count yet. Now let's look at these four things. Troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, and cast down. And I'm going to show you that in each one of these things, Jesus Christ suffered those very things. And therefore, we draw closer to Him as we suffer these things. We're made conformable unto His death. We have a fellowship in his sufferings. So troubled means physically agitated, of the sea, sky, etc. It's stormy. Of water, wine, etc. It's stirred up so as to diffuse the sediment, made thick or muddy, turbid. So if you trouble up, you know, you've probably seen, you ever seen the Missouri River? It's troubled, right? It's muddy, right? Isn't it muddy most of the time? Not exactly a nice, clean river. That's an example of a troubled river. Not to mention it's got a lot of dead bodies floating in it too, so it's troubled for that reason, so I've been told anyway. But troubled also means disturbed, disquieted, disordered, agitated, afflicted. So this really this takes it more into the figurative definition of troubled, which is what Paul is talking about here. Disturbed, disquieted, disordered, agitated, and afflicted. And he says we're troubled on every side. It's not too hard to deal with trouble if it's just coming from one side, because then you can focus all your attention on that and deal with it. But whenever you're being hit from the left and from the right, from the front and from the back, then it gets a little more difficult, doesn't it? Well, let me show you how Jesus was troubled on every side. It wasn't just one person or one group of people that was giving him trouble. It was just coming from all directions. His natural brethren, like his actual brothers, you know, the sons of Mary, they caused him grief. Look in John 7, 3 through 5. Now, can anybody identify with such a thing in this church? Have your natural brothers and sisters ever caused you grief? Oh, yeah. Yep, I've been there too. I've been the victim and the aggressor a few times in my life. John 7, 3 through 5. But my brother always deserved it. John 7, 3 through 5. It says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Well, that doesn't sound so bad, right? They're telling him, hey, go down there and do these works. Everybody wants to see it. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And now here's the commentary. For neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't believe in him. His own brothers that he grew up with. He's 30 years old now. He's known these guys his entire life. They've known him. But they don't believe that he's the Messiah. And they are tempting him. They're trying him. Hey, go down to Jerusalem. Do these works, right? Everybody wants to see it. Because they don't believe him. So he's getting trouble from them. And then he gets trouble from his own disciples. Look at Matthew 17, 14 through 20. Now, this is the first one shouldn't have been a big surprise, because Jesus said that a prophet hath not honor save in his own house among his own kin. In other words, the place where you're going to be dishonored is by those who know you best, by your own family, by your own town, things like that. So that's not all that surprising that his brethren didn't believe in him. Initially, they did. They did at the end after he was crucified and resurrected. In Matthew 17, though, his disciples caused him plenty of grief also. Verse 14, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. He was vexed by their unbelief. When they tried to cast that devil out, they were probably saying whatever you say when you cast the devil out, go out, devil, or something, but they didn't believe it. They were just kind of like, I don't know if this is going to work or not. Hey, devil, leave, and it's just not happening. They didn't believe. And Jesus had to deal with that. He had to rebuke them for that. I'm just giving you a couple of examples. I'm sure if you start thinking back through the New Testament, through the Gospels, you'll remember all kinds of times when they gave Jesus grief. They wanted to know one time who was going to sit on his right hand and on his left hand. John and James' mother wanted her boys sitting on the right and left hand, and John and James thought they ought to be there. And Jesus had to give them a little lesson about humility and pride. Many times did he have to deal with their unbelief and their immaturity. Remember the time he told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? And they say, ah, I know what he's getting at. We forgot to take bread again. They don't get it. He says, how many times I got to tell you? I mean, I just fed 5,000 people with two loaves. But you don't think I can make some more bread? They didn't get what he was saying. So yeah, he got trouble from them plenty of times. Matthew 26, 51 through 54. Here's an example of an overzealous disciple causing Jesus trouble at one of his most difficult moments. Matthew 26, 51 through 54. This is when Jesus was in the garden with the disciples and Judas brought the high priest and the soldiers to arrest him. It says, and behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand. Apparently Matthew was being nice and didn't want to call Peter out by name here, but he is called out in another gospel. He stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priests, and smote off his ear. Good thing Peter was not a good aim. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then must the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? When you're with Jesus, and he's the master, and he knows everything, and he's the wisest one among you, just kind of wait until he tells you what to do, right? You don't need to start pulling your sword out and trying to lop some guy's head off to defend Jesus. He's the God of heaven and earth. He can calm the sea with his word. I mean, they witnessed this, right? You don't need to do that. So they caused him grief, and in the midst of his greatest trial, he had to heal some guy because one of his disciples, in a time of zealous ignorance, did something to harm somebody else. I do take comfort from that, though, that Jesus' last miracle was to heal the wound caused by an overzealous disciple. Because Peter, of course, was trying to do the right thing. He was trying to defend his Lord. He just didn't quite have the knowledge that he should have to know that he shouldn't have done it at that time. Then Jesus was also troubled by his followers that followed him, because though they weren't trying to give him trouble, they were running him ragged. His life was disquieted, which is what troubled means. It was disquieted because of these followers of his. Look at Mark 6, 31 through 33. Jesus was like, he was like a celebrity today, really. Not that he tried to be, and he didn't even want to be. And when he would heal somebody, he would specifically tell them, don't tell anybody that I healed you. Of course, every single person went off and told everybody they knew because they couldn't keep their mouth shut about it. He didn't want a whole multitude of goats following him and thronging him. He only wanted the sheep. That's why when he started preaching hard doctrine and they left, so let them go. Don't go chasing after him. Let them go. In Luke 6, 31 through 33, it says, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So he was so worn out by people constantly following him that he had no time to rest. And that would be troubling. Right? I mean, can you imagine how tired you would be if everywhere you went there was a crowd of people waiting for you and following you and asking you questions? And he was troubled on every side. There was a woman one time in Mark chapter 5, just back a chapter, and she had this issue of blood for 12 years. And she'd spent, I think this was the woman, I feel bad for her, a lot of people have done this, Yeah, verse 26, she'd suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. That's the most frustrating thing when you got something wrong with it and you go to doctors and you go to natural people and you go and you try everything you can possibly think of and you spend all this money and you don't get any better. And have I got a witness? Anybody ever been there? You ever been there? Yeah, I'm sure a lot of, I know a lot of people have. It's really frustrating, but it's nothing new. I mean, it's been going on for 2,000 years. You know, doctors are just people. They can only do so much. So sometimes, I personally think that doctors, their most useful function is to buy your body enough time to heal itself. That's what I typically think. You get sick, you don't feel well, you go to the doctor, he gives you something, and you would have got better anyway in a couple of days, but he gave your body enough time to heal itself, in many cases anyway. But anyway, in verse 31, well, there in verse 27, it says, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. In the press. The press, like people are pressed up against him, right? There's just this huge, you know, group of people around him, probably literally pressing on him. And then in verse 30, she was healed. He felt virtue go out from him. And he says, who touched me? Who touched my clothes? And his disciples, verse 31, and his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee and sayest, who touched me? Thronging thee. I mean, this is like, you ever see those celebrities and where they got the paparazzi that are surrounding them and like, you know, they have to have their guards like trying to push people off because everybody's trying to swarm and touch them. And this is what it was like to be Jesus. But then on top of that, then he also had the Pharisees that were causing him grief in Luke 11, 53 through 54. I could cite you many, many passages about the Pharisees giving him grief. I'll just give you this one. Luke 11, 53 through 54. And he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees as he said these things unto him, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. If they could have just gotten him to say the wrong words, we'd all be going to hell. You realize that? All he would have had to do is just lash out and rail on them and say, look here, you stupid SOBs and whatever. Done. We'd all be toast because he'd have been a sinner and he couldn't die for our sins. They were just trying to get him to say something. Say something wrong. Just lose his cool. Just remember, you have the right to remain silent. And you should use that right. Not only with the police, but with other people too. You have the right to remain silent. And then you have the authorities. They gave him grief also. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 32. It says, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected. It's not wrong to call people names. It's not even wrong to call political figures or authority figures names. He called him a fox. Why did Jesus call Herod a fox? Because he was a fox. He acted like a fox. You know what foxes are? They're sly, they're tricky, they sneak in and they, you know, break into the hen house and eat the chickens and things like that. Well, yeah, that's a good description of Herod. But the point is, they say, hey, get out of town, Herod's going to kill you. Right? He's getting trouble on every side. He's troubled by his brothers. He's troubled by his disciples. He's troubled by his followers. He's troubled by the Pharisees. And he's troubled by the leaders, the rulers of the land. Troubled on every side. So when we're troubled on every side, we're identifying with the sufferings of Jesus. So just remember that. The next time when it just feels like you're being buffeted from every angle and just everything seems to be going wrong, and everywhere you turn around, something is going wrong, and you've got all these brush fires that you're trying to put out, and by the time you get one put out, you realize that the back of your leg's burning because there's one going behind you. When you are feeling like that, remember, the Apostle Paul was troubled on every side. He's the one that said this in that verse. And Jesus Christ was troubled on every side. Paul went on to say there that we are perplexed. Perplexed, when you're speaking of a person, is involved in doubt or anxiety on account of the intricate character of the matter under consideration. Bewildered or puzzled. So when someone is perplexed, they're bewildered or puzzled. They're confused. They don't understand what's happening. They don't know what the best course of action is to get out of this situation. Well, Jesus felt that way. He was amazed. We're told in Matthew 14 and verse 33. Mark 14, 33. This is why the Bible says that Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He experienced all the same things that we do. Mark 14:33, it says, "And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." Sore amazed. Sore means very. And amazed means driven stupid, stunned or stupefied, as by a blow, out of one's wits. Secondly, it means bewildered, confounded, confused, perplexed, of things thrown into confusion. So we see there that amazed carries with it the idea of being bewildered and perplexed and confused. I can just imagine that if I was going to the cross like Jesus was and suffering something unimaginable and just thinking about the horror that was in front of me and just not, I mean, could you understand such a thing as a man? Or as God, he can. But as a man, can you even comprehend something like that? Would you not be perplexed? Why? What is going to happen to me? Why is this happening to me? How am I going to deal with this? Of course you'd be bewildered. You'd be perplexed and confused. At least I would. And then Jesus marveled in Mark 6 and verse 6. Mark 6 and verse 6. Have you ever been so stressed out that you couldn't even think straight? Like, I've been so stressed out where you got so much going on that you just can't. I remember when I was preparing for our wedding, and with all the stuff that was going on and everything that, because, you know, Seth wasn't here, I pretty much had to do. Granted, somebody else planned most of the wedding for me, but still, I had a lot on my mind going on. And I remember talking to somebody on the phone, and she was asking me about something, and I'm just like, I just can't think. I just literally couldn't think. I was trying. It was just some simple thing. I'm like, I'm sorry. I just can't think. I just the thoughts are just not moving in my head right now. Well, I imagine, and you know what I was? I was bewildered and perplexed. And you know, that's, I'm sure, how Jesus felt whenever he was suffering, or when he was looking forward to that suffering, looking forward like not happy about it, but looking forward like, you know, seeing what was coming. Mark 6 and verse 6. It says, "And he marveled because of their unbelief and went round about the villages teaching." To marvel means to be filled with wonder or astonishment, to be struck with surprise. And wonder is the emotion excited by the perception of something novel and unexpected or inexplicable. Astonishment mingled with perplexity or bewildered curiosity. So there are those words again, perplexity and bewilderment. So when Jesus marveled at their unbelief, he was perplexed, bewildered. Like, what's wrong with you guys? How can you not believe? He's God manifest in the flesh standing right before them, and why don't you believe? So Jesus knew what it was like to be perplexed. And when we are perplexed, we are identifying with the sufferings of Jesus. The next thing Paul listed there in, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is persecuted, but not forsaken, he said, persecuted. To persecute is to pursue, chase, hunt, drive with missiles or with attempts to catch, kill, or injure. Secondly, it's to pursue with malignancy or enmity and injurious action, especially to oppress with pains and penalties for the holding of a belief or opinion held to be injurious or heretical. Well, Jesus experienced this. He was persecuted in John 5 and verse 16. And this is the whole reason why he was put to death. I mean, that was a persecution by definition. Pretty much his whole life in the ministry was persecution. They tried to kill him on three or four different occasions at least, tried to throw him down a hill headlong, tried to stone him. John 5 and verse 16 says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." You know, he did that grievous crime and sin of healing a man, of saving life rather than destroying it. And for that they hated him and wanted to kill him. John 15 and verse 20, Jesus said, "If they persecute him, they'll persecute us." He said, "Remember the word that I spake, or that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So he was persecuted, and that verse right there tells us that if he was persecuted, so will we be. And when we are persecuted, we're identifying with the sufferings of Jesus. And then lastly, in that passage there in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said that we are cast down, but not destroyed. Cast down is basically, it's a synonym for being in depression, being pushed down, right? Jesus was likewise depressed. It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 that he was a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." A man of sorrows. That was one of the characteristics that he was known by. He was not a jovial guy. He was not a gregarious guy. He was a man of sorrows. He knew what it felt like to be cast down. He experienced extreme heaviness. You remember Mark 14:33. I think we just read this one. Mark 14:33 says that he began to be very heavy. Mark 14:33, "He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy." Heavy is weighed down mentally or physically. Weighed down with sorrow or grief, sorrowful, sad, grieved, despondent. And it says he was very heavy. So he was very depressed, very weighed down when he went to the cross. So when we are cast down and depressed, we are identifying with the sufferings of Jesus. I should try to remember that myself when I get depressed, and just remember that you're identifying with the sufferings of Jesus. Unfortunately, a lot of times when you get depressed, you don't start thinking, "Oh yes, I remember when Pastor preached the sermon on what a blessing it is to suffer. Thank the Lord, I feel so horrible." Have you ever done that? Of course you haven't. Neither have I. But I should try to remember to do that. If we suffer physically in our flesh by being whipped or beaten or something like that, which leaves scars on our bodies, like happened to Paul, we bear in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Galatians 6 and verse 17. I remember for a long time, I don't know, when I first started reading the Bible, I didn't know what this meant. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I just thought that sounded kind of weird. I didn't know. Did he get a tattoo or something, or what? I didn't understand what that meant. In Galatians 6 and verse 17, He says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. No, he didn't have some kind of a stigmata where the cross showed up on his body or started bleeding or like these crazy devil-possessed Catholics or something. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, that he had scars in his body that he suffered for Jesus, just like Jesus had scars on his body when he suffered. That's what he's talking about when he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus suffered bodily and was left with scars. Of course, we know his hands and his feet and his side. Remember when he went to the disciples and they saw him, and then Thomas said that he would not believe unless he could put his hands into the prints and thrust his hand into his side. In Luke 24, verse 39. Luke 24 and verse 39. Jesus says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now it's interesting, he said, behold my hands and my feet, to prove that he's a flesh and blood man, because why do you suppose that he would use his hands and his feet? Because they were pierced. So that was proof not only that he was a man, but that he was Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and is now alive again, because he's got the marks in his hands and his feet. In John 20, verse 25, this is the passage that I was referring to with the man who has infamously been called Doubting Thomas. Can you imagine being that your name and your person has been is that called a pejorative, I think, when you say something which is negative about somebody? That his name has been used probably for thousands of years to refer to somebody who doesn't have faith. What do you call somebody that doesn't believe what you tell them? He's a doubting Thomas, right? Think about that. One act of unbelief, and for the last 2,000 years, I'm assuming, I know it is this way today anyway, that people are still using the phrase doubting Thomas to refer to somebody that doesn't believe something. You think about that. I just think it's just curious. Poor Thomas, just one time, and he gets that stigma attached to his name. You know, Peter didn't believe, and he sunk down into the water, but we don't say, hey, you're a doubting Peter. But poor Thomas, that's what you get. So you just got to watch out. You know, you just one little slip up, and people may be using your name to refer to somebody doing something stupid for hundreds of years from now. John 20, 25 through 27. It says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, this is unto Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, maybe that's why people are called doubting Thomas, because he really kind of doubled down. He didn't just say, I'm just not sure about this. He said, you know what, unless I actually see it, unless I put my hands into those prints, I will not believe. Well, there you go, Doubting Thomas. That's why his name is infamous throughout history now. Well, then Jesus finally shows up, and there in verse 27, it says, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now to Thomas's credit, look what he does there. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He's a believer now. Jesus' back also was left with scars. We get this one from an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. I just remembered, I said before, you may not remember this. This was a long time ago in Minneapolis, before I ever became the pastor. And I said that there's strong scriptural evidence that Thomas was from Missouri. And I get all these nasty looks. I said, the show me state, right? Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This is a prophecy of him being flogged and scourged. I gave my back to the smiters. So yeah, his back would have just been covered in scars, and still is. I believe when we see the Lord Jesus someday, if he took off his shirt and you look at his back, I believe you would see a litany of scars all over that back. Because remember, he is the resurrected man right now. I mean, he's in heaven in the same exact body he left this earth on. And the body he left this earth on, he says, look at my hands, look at my feet, thrust your hand into my side. He still had the scars. And I believe he's still got the scars, and he always will. And it'll be a reminder, every time we see him, every time we look at him and we see those prints in the hands and the feet on his back, it's a reminder of how much he loved us, that he would suffer that for us. John 19 in verse 1 just gives us the passage where Pilate had him scourged, so we don't need to look at that. We've read that many times. Jesus also had a scarred up face. He was struck in the face. You remember that in Luke 22 and verse 64? This wouldn't necessarily have left a scar. Could have. It just depends on how he was struck. Luke 22 and verse 64. It says, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Could have left a scar, might not have. But you know what did? The crown of thorns. They put that on there and slammed it down on his head, and he had blood running down his face. I guarantee you're going to see scars. When you see Jesus, you'll see scars on his forehead. That's in Mark 15, verse 17. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And then it says, for more evidence, in the prophecy in Isaiah 52, that his visage was marred more than any man. That's why I say he had scars on his face. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. And who knows, but whenever they were, when they were scourging him, if they didn't end up hitting him in the face with that scourge or something, I don't know. But given this passage here, apparently they did something to his face. Isaiah 52 and verse 14 says, and as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And this is right before the Isaiah 53. So this is all in that same context there of the sufferings of Christ. His visage is his face. It's the face, the part of the head of a person. And marred means disfigured or mutilated. So his face was mutilated. So he's got scars on his face. Paul said he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul probably had scars on his face from being stoned. He would have had scars on his back from being beaten with rods and whips. He suffered the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for Christ's church. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1:24. It says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, so they are rejoicing in his sufferings is for the church, and fill up that which is behind in the of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Afflictions of Christ in his flesh. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was beaten and bloodied and scarred up for the church's sake, for Christ's body's sake. Now, we, like many, have never resisted unto blood, have we? Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. Paul had resisted unto blood. These Hebrews that he's writing to hadn't yet. Hebrews 12 and verse 4 says, Paul says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But if God ever does allow this to happen to us, we will be especially close to the Lord Jesus, because we then will bear in our body the marks of the Lord Jesus like Paul did. You can imagine if you were put in prison or something and they ended up cutting up your wrist when they put shackles or handcuffs on you or something. You could look at that scar every time and say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. When we suffer with Christ, we're made partakers of Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 through 14. The Bible has obviously a lot to say about this whole topic of suffering and suffering for Christ, because I've been talking about it for quite some time now, haven't I? 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. It says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. We are partakers of Christ's sufferings. He says, If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. So he describes there what it is to be partakers of Christ's sufferings when you're reproached for the name of Christ. So if you are reproached for Christ, if you ever suffer because you're a member of Christ's church, and people have, and people are, you know, those pastors up there in Canada, and those people are suffering. Now, granted, I think, you know, at least in the one guy's case, I think he's off base, you know, with doctrinally, and I probably wouldn't agree with much in his church, but he is suffering for Christ's sake in the sense at least that he believes he's doing what he's doing for Christ, and he's suffering for that. He's being reproached for the name of Christ. And I believe he'll be blessed for that. You know, God blesses people for what they, according to what they know, according to what they hath, not according to what they have not. So the glory of God resteth upon us if we're reproached for Christ's sake. This draws us close to Jesus, having had a familiar or a similar experience with him. And remember John 15:20 we already read? If they have persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute us. And when we suffer persecution for our faith in Christ, we have the assurance that we belong to him. Look in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. You know, as much as I don't want to end up being a guy like James Coates, if I was, I'd have a lot of assurance that I am a minister of Christ, that I belong to Christ, if I had suffered in jail for him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But there's the proof. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. That's the evidence that we're one of his children, that we will reign with him if we suffer. All right, now let's look at the next reason why God allows us to suffer. And I think I will be able to get through the remainder of these. There's just a couple of them, three of them here, but they're very short. Then we'll move on to a different topic within this series next week, Lord willing. The next reason God allows us to suffer is being a witness for Jesus through our suffering. So when we suffer, we can be a witness for Jesus. You think about it, these pastors up there in Canada, they have international renown now. Millions of people have seen the stand that they have taken. You think about that. They are being a witness for Jesus. Despite their doctrine, I don't really know. I don't even know what Coates believes. I think he's a Calvinistic Baptist, as far as I know. I haven't really even looked into his beliefs, to be honest with you. But whatever their beliefs are, they are being a witness for Jesus to the best of their ability through their suffering. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. This is right after the passage that that we just spent quite a bit of time going through here. He says, For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. So when God allows us to suffer for Christ, we make the life of Jesus manifest in our sufferings. You think, well, what does that mean? Manifest is clearly revealed to the eye, mind, or judgment, open to view or comprehension, obvious. So when we suffer, we make the life of Christ open to view to people. We make it obvious. We make it obvious that Jesus Christ is the living God, that He is our Lord and Master reigning in heaven, that He's a real person, that He is God manifest in the flesh. When we suffer, we make that manifest, we make that clear, we bring it to the eye of the public. Because the public sees this guy suffering, take the guys in Canada, like, why is this guy suffering? Then you start looking up and he starts talking about Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? You know, maybe you get out the Bible and you read about who Jesus is, and Jesus was this man that was also God that suffered and died and spent 3 days in a grave and then rose from the dead and went up to heaven to reign there and left us with His church. And you see these guys suffering, and then you see the life of Jesus manifest in their suffering because they bring Him out into the open for everybody to see. When we suffer for Christ, we show the world that Jesus Christ is the living God. The life of Jesus, in other words. And furthermore, if we suffer like Jesus did, we show people what Jesus was like. Because we are Christians, which means followers of Christ, or little Christ. I forget the exact etymology there. But anyway, Christians mean a follower of Christ. So whenever when you suffer like Christ, you make manifest the life of Christ. People can see Jesus Christ's life through you in your life, through your sufferings. The next reason God allows us to suffer is to learn obedience. Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Even though Jesus was the sinless Son of God, He still needed to learn obedience, right? That doesn't, just because you haven't learned obedience yet doesn't mean you're not sinless. Now, if you disobey or something, you're being a sinner, but you have to learn to obey, and you learn to obey through suffering, and that's what happened to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 8 says, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." When He suffered, He learned to be an obedient son. When He was in the garden, He asked that the Lord would take it away, right? Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He learned obedience. Even though He didn't want to do it, He learned that He had to do it through His suffering. And this is why I've changed the wording in one of our hymns. I can't remember the name of it now. It'll come to me. But there's a line in that hymn which says that He shed no tears for His own griefs, but shed drops of blood for mine. How wonderful, how marvelous. I forget how the song goes. Anyway, that's not true. Where it says he had no tears for His own griefs, but He shed drops of blood for mine, He did have tears for His own griefs. It says right there, "In the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death." He did have tears for His own griefs. And there's nothing wrong with that. So in my hymnal, I have that crossed out, and it says, "He had some tears for His own griefs, but shed drops of blood for mine." So, you know, once in a while, you got to fix a hymn. So obedient was Jesus that He obeyed His Father even unto death. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, this would be a real test of obedience. It's one thing to obey when it just maybe causes you a slight inconvenience. When it causes you your life, that is a picture of perfect obedience right there. Philippians 2 and verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God likewise will make us suffer, that we may learn to obey him." Do you have a problem with rebellion? You have a problem with obeying the Lord? Well, the Lord will make you suffer until you learn to obey. And he'll do the same for me. And then lastly for today, the last reason why God allows us to suffer, in my list anyway, is to obtain a blessing in this life and a reward in the next. So when we suffer and are persecuted for righteousness' sake and for Christ's sake, we are blessed now, and we have a great reward awaiting us in heaven. So there's both the blessing now and in the world to come if we suffer for righteousness' sake. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Blessed are they," this is Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, "blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Right there is your evidence. You want evidence that the kingdom of heaven is yours? The kingdom of heaven on this earth and the kingdom of heaven in glory? You want evidence that it's yours? When you're persecuted for righteousness, there's your evidence. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So you're not cursed when men curse you for Christ's sake, when they say all kinds of nasty things about you. You're blessed. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." If you are reviled, and people cast you out from their company, and they say all manner of evil against you for Christ's sake, and you're persecuted for Christ's sake, you're walking in the footsteps of the prophets that have gone on before us, and your reward is great, yours is the kingdom of heaven, you're going to be exceeding glad. There's a crown awaiting you in heaven if you suffer for Christ on this earth now. And it will make the sufferings of this present time unworthy to be compared. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. This will be the closing verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You see, that suffering of the present time guarantees the glory that will be revealed in us. Just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, but it's not worthy to be compared. When you suffer down here, it's not like you get an equal amount of glory when you get to heaven. The glory that we get to heaven will be so incomparable with the suffering here, it will make it look like no big deal. Now, I've never had a baby before, for obvious reasons, but I have been told that when a woman has a baby and you go through all this terrible pain, it's a horrible experience until the baby comes out. And then the glory of having that baby and holding your baby for the first time, it just makes you forget about all that horrible suffering. And a lot of women, I know of them, they've told me, as soon as that baby pops out, they're ready to have another one. They're cursing the day they were born while they're in labor, but as soon as the baby pops out, they want to do it all over again. It's not worthy to be compared. It's just the suffering that they went through is just, they don't even think about it anymore. You can tell me if I'm wrong, but that's what I've been told anyway. So never forget that God has a purpose in our suffering, and it is ultimately for our good. And I've just given you a ton of reasons why that's the case. So next time we'll look at how God sometimes doesn't deliver his children, even from death. And then we'll look at how he does deliver them after that.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.